king thereof. God of Elisha, we come to you. And we ask that you would open up our eyes that we might see and behold wondrous things in your law. I pray that you would turn away our eyes from vain things and graciously give us life in your word. Lord, I pray that you would give me unction even as you did the prophets of old. I pray, Lord, that your message would go forth, and I pray that it would cut to hearts that are still living in unrepentant sin. I pray that it would be that balm, that soothing ointment, Lord, for hearts that are troubled and weighed down. Lord, I pray that they would see a great Savior, that I would see a great Savior this morning, and we'd cast all of our cares upon Him. Thank you for caring for us so much that you gave us your only Son. Thank you, Christ, for your great love wherewith you loved us as well. Thank you for channeling mercy through the cross to us undeserving rebels. Thank you for quickening dead sinners like us, unworthy, yet giving us grace, giving us life in the Beloved One. Sovereign Father, I just pray that you would still our hearts, help us to be silent, to be still and know that you are God, that you are reigning. You will be glorified and honored among the nations, and you will be revered through to the ends of the earth. Lord, I just ask that you would come down, even as we saw a few weeks ago, that you would rend the heavens and come down as Israel cried out. Thank you that you have once already. We ask that you would do it again, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Please open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 1 as we move on in our study through this glorious gospel. Mark chapter 1. I'm going to start at verse 14. I'm just going to read down to verse 20. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, and the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and then you will become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Well, this morning we see that we're passing out of the prologue. I spent 3 weeks on it. And we move out of the rich theology of the prologue and we move into practical application time. We see that Jesus is moving out from the wilderness. There's almost this atemporal feeling where Mark is writing, irrespective of time, he's saying, here is the Messiah. Here is the Son of God. Here's the one Isaiah talked about. Here's the one who's conquered Satan. Here's the one who's going to bring in the kingdom. Here's the culmination and the fulfillment of all of God's promises. The yes and the amen to all that Moses looked through to Malachi. Here is the one. And so we almost work back and we're working through these Old Testament passages in the wilderness where deliverance would come for God's people. And then all of a sudden, Mark, being a great storyteller, says, and immediately, here's Jesus, the Son of God, this Messiah. And he here comes in, and he starts dealing with human flesh. He comes in and starts calling lowly fishermen. Here he is, and he's going to start healing people. Here's the kingdom of God in the prologue. Here's the theology around it. This is what it looks like in a systematic theology book. And then we come into his ministry. This is what the kingdom of God looks like in the flesh. And so that's what I want you to see. The prologue, I spent a lot of time building it up. And here is Christ. Here is who you need to see him. In the following narratives. And this is what the kingdom of God looks like in real life. I have basically 2 points, but in good Baptist fashion, I sneak in a whole bunch of sub-points. I'm going to talk about Jesus' public ministry. I'm going to talk about the fruits of that ministry. Your Bibles might have it already outlined that way. Mine says, Jesus begins his ministry, verses 14 and 15. Ultimately, there's three things in here that I want you to take out. The first thing that Mark tells us is that John's been arrested. And that's not insignificant, because a few chapters later he's going to go into more detail and explain how and why John was arrested and what was the outcome. But Mark, like I said, is a great storyteller. And you're sitting there listening, why bring John into this? Why? That's what they call foreshadowing. It foreshadows a major theme in the gospel. And what is that? The unjust persecution of God's righteous servants. Here is John telling Herod, it's not lawful for you to be doing that to your brother's wife. And here is this wicked pagan putting John to death, having his head served on a platter. And Mark is saying, this is what has always happened to God's servants. Those who usher in the kingdom of God, they're going to be persecuted by this fallen world system. This wicked age, this fallen age. God's righteous servants will be murdered for their message. John, as the forerunner, has completed his mission. That's the other thing that Mark wants to tell us. Here comes the one saying, one who is greater than I is coming. I'm not worthy to unstrap his sandal. I'm but the forerunner. I'm but the messenger in the wilderness declaring that you prepare the way of the king. Well, the king has come. And basically what Mark is saying is John's ministry is decreasing. And Christ's ministry is increasing. The role of the forerunner is gone. The time of fulfillment is here. No more old covenant. The new covenant is right on the precipice. It's ready. It's at hand, as Jesus will say. So the first thing we see is John's arrest. The second thing we see is Jesus' arrival. So there's an arrest, and now there's an arrival. Jesus comes out of the wilderness, where he's tempted by Satan for 40 days. And there's this massive war going on, almost like we read in 2 Kings chapter 6. And the angel's ministering to him as he fends off the evil one and conquers him. And all of a sudden he moves out of the wilderness and he arrives to Galilee, where most of his ministry will take place. The Jews would think, no, it should be in Judea, it should be in Jerusalem. But there's lots of significance to Galilee. In the previous context, the people were coming out from Judea and Jerusalem to John in the wilderness. They're coming to John. And Mark says, and now here is Jesus going to them. I don't think that's insignificant. Here is the seeker of his sheep. He says, come to me. But ultimately, Jesus came to seek and to save those that were lost. And so he says, the wilderness is not going to do. I need to go and seek out the lost sheep of Israel. Here is the seeker of his people. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9 quick. I just want to show you the significance of Galilee. You remember in the prologue that Mark says, here is the good news according to the prophet Isaiah. Ultimately, all the Old Testament, but especially Isaiah. A lot of people love verses 2 on, but look at verse 1, which ties in at the end of Matthew 28. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan. What does it say in your Bibles after that? My Bible says, Galilee of the nations. And so it's not insignificant. When Mark is drawing from anything from Isaiah, he wants you to read the context. And what's the context of Isaiah chapter 9? For us a child is born. Here comes the reigning Messiah, God in flesh. And he's going out to Galilee in fulfillment of the prophecy. Galilee symbolizes God's people in bondage, to whom the light of salvation would first come. And so here comes the Savior of the world, out of the wilderness, into Galilee, the light of the world to save his people in bondage. The people who knew Isaiah would say, "Hey men, here comes the one who we've been longing for. And he's come to Galilee just as Isaiah said he would." Reminds me of Luke chapter 4. Here is Galilee representing God's people bowed down under oppression. This broken reed, this flax that is about to be snuffed out. And Jesus in Luke 4:18, quoting Isaiah again, says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the rich and the arrogant." Oh no, no. To proclaim good news to the what? The poor. Just like the Galileans. "He has sent me to proclaim liberty to those who are self-sufficient." Oh no, He has sent me to proclaim liberty to those in captivity. To recover the sight of those who have 20/20 vision. No, to those who are blind. To set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. You see where Mark says this is good news? Here comes the Messiah, God in flesh, King of Kings. And He's come to save those Galileans of the nations. Those blind, poor, beggars who are oppressed and beaten down by this world, who cry out, "How long, O Lord?" This is good news. And Mark doesn't want you to miss that. So here's the Messiah. And He arrives in Galilee. There's an arrest. There's an arrival. But then there's an announcement. And this is what I want you guys to leave with from my first point. The beginning of Christ's ministry, ultimately the most important part of His ministry, is His announcement. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. The announcement is the gospel of God. In verse 1 it says, "The gospel of Jesus Christ." And I find no discrepancy between the two. Here comes the Spirit-anointed Messiah preaching the gospel of God. What does that mean? What is the gospel? The good news that comes from God. And what is the good news? "Though your sins be red and scarlet and abound and overflow, though your sins be scarlet and red, they can be washed white as snow." Here's the good news of God. In the flesh. God doesn't just say good news is coming. He brings it through the Messiah. And He comes preaching. The Greek word is used 14 times in Mark's Gospel. And 6 times in the first chapter. Very significant. Preaching. Here comes the Messiah preaching. And as you read through Mark's Gospel, a lot of certain Christians, they follow this massive healing ministry. And I do believe Christ healed all that came to Him. All whom the Father allowed Him to heal, He healed, yes. But what preceded it? Preaching. The gospel comes in power, yes, glorious resurrection power. Bringing forth the dead, healing the lepers, saving those with infirmities, yes. But the kingdom comes ultimately with preaching. And my practical application of that is that if we want to see the kingdom come, we do what? We preach the gospel of God. We preach the gospel about Jesus Christ. That's how God is bringing in the kingdom. The miracles and the healings, they verify that. But you want to see the kingdom come to Lethbridge? You preach the gospel from God. And I always think of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There's a wisdom in the world that thinks preaching is foolish. Ah, but the wisdom of the world is folly in God's eyes. And it pleased God to save those who believe by preaching. And I don't find it insignificant here. Now here comes Messiah. And the first thing He does is preach. So when Brother Nigel is preaching his heart out, understand that that's how the kingdom's going to come. That's how Lakeview is going to grow. That's how our church is going to grow. Not programs, not more this, not more that. The kingdom comes through preaching, through proclamation of the gospel of God. When you're reading through Mark and it says that Jesus was preaching, there's three aspects to it. And so right at the beginning, he says there's three parts of Christ's message. And every time out, you see that Christ is preaching. And then he sends his messengers to preach. And then they go on and they preach more. There's content within it. What is the gospel of God? It's the good news of God, yes. But there's parts to this message. In 1:1 it says, it is the gospel about Jesus Christ. Here it says it is gospel from God. And it's ultimately this. Sinners worthy of death, dead in Adam, condemned in their sin, deserving of punishment from a just and holy God, can find salvation in their Messiah. For God so loved the world that He gave. That's the good news from God. We saw last week in Ephesians 2 and we see it again here. Here are unworthy sinners. And God says, there is a beacon of hope for you. There is light there for you if you but believe in it. God has good news for your unbelieving co-workers. Children, if you're not in Christ, God has good news for you this morning. He didn't leave you to wallow in your sin. He didn't leave you to sit there and sin more and sin more and await eternal punishment. No, He didn't. He sent His Son into the world. He promised Him. And then He sent Him. And He says that if you believe in Him, you will be saved from your sins. That's good news. No other religion or faith system has good news like that. They all say, work, 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 try, 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 do, 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 hope, hope, hope. And God says, I gave, 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 and I sent, 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 because you could not do it on your own. And here comes Christ saying, I am the good news. He who comes to me, the Father will no wise cast out. Our proclamation is the gospel. And it's my prayer for myself and for Nigel and other evangelicals that every sermon has the gospel in it. We need to flee from churches that are preaching man-centered messages about how you can be successful and how you can do this and how you can do that, and they're void of the good news. This life is a vapor. I don't want to have health, wealth, and prosperity. I want assurance of sins forgiven. And so don't complain when Nigel preaches Christ and Him crucified every message. You should revel in glory in that. That's the only good news for this lost and fallen world. God's great love wherewith He loved us, sending us His only begotten Son to die on a cross, to bear the wrath of God, to cry out, why hast thou forsaken me? To die in the stead of His people. That's great news. But what is the gospel? Christ says, there is a time that is fulfilled and there's a kingdom at hand. And I'll say it simply like this. What the Old Testament was longing for, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 40 through 66, Genesis 3:15, all throughout Deuteronomy 18. Christ says, the time is fulfilled. It's been completed. In my coming, the Old Testament finds its true meaning. It finds its true significance. Apart from Christ, the Old Testament means nothing. And Christ says, all that Genesis through 2 Chronicles or Genesis through Malachi was longing for, it's here, it's fulfilled, it's completed. I am He. And so to believe the gospel is to believe that Christ is the culmination and fulfillment of that gospel. You don't just say, I'm preaching the gospel. You preach Christ. You preach Christ as the fulfillment of all those things. This prophet, this priest, this king, this suffering servant who would die a gruesome death. And it finds its yes and its amen in Jesus Christ. When you witness to your friends, you need to make Christ the center of it. Never witness to someone who could be comfortable as a Mormon or a Jew or a Muslim. This gospel from God is centered in Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of all God anointed His prophets of old to write about. They didn't just write little lessons. They talked about Christ. Luke 24. I think 48. The hope of God's ultimate deliverance has arrived. All that you've been longing for has come in the flesh. It's not this pie in the sky. It's not just looking into some ephemeral future. Oh, I don't know. There's this mystical... No. It's come. Jesus is saying, I am the good news. The good news has come with me. And thirdly, therefore there needs to be a response. Such good news calls for a response. Right? If you have some good news, you tell people, hoping they'll respond, not just to tickle their ears or waste their time. Yes, we preach the gospel of God. Yes, we say the time is fulfilled and the kingdom is at hand. But we say, therefore, you must do two things. It would be very cruel to tell people that the kingdom is here and not to offer it to them. I have a great banquet prepared for you, and it's free. Have a good day. No, come. Come through the doors of the banquet. And those two doors that open at the same time are faith and repentance. That's how you enter into the kingdom. Here is the glorious kingdom made for you. Christ has died so that you can enter it. And here's the door called faith and repentance. Enter in through it. With the beginning of Christ's ministry, a new era of fulfillment has begun. And thus calls for an urgent response. And I'm going to hammer that over and over and over again. If you're anything like me, your mind forgets things rather quickly. Mark always is using this word immediately. There's an urgency. And I was thinking about kids like you. And I was thinking about kids of people I know who sat in a church and then turn 18 and they left and they're hardened in their sins. And I don't want that for you kids. Jesus says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom is at hand. And I urge you to enter into that kingdom now today. I say with Paul, the time of fulfillment is here, yes. What the prophets look forward to is here, yes. Therefore, today is the day of God's favor towards you. God has shown His favor towards you, children, in sending His Son. Today is the day of God's favor. Today is the day of salvation. Do not harden yourselves in unbelief. I've seen it. I've seen little children hear the good news for 10 years, and they've never been pressed upon with great urgency. And they leave hardened as hardened can be. I don't want that. This is good news that you should respond urgently to. What does it mean to repent? You say, okay, I want to urgently respond. I want to repent. But what does it mean? The Greek would say it's a change of your mind. And I would agree. And the Jew would say it's a change of your heart. And I would agree. And I would say it's both. You change your mind. You say, yes, I used to walk this way. But now I want to follow Jesus. I see how beautiful He is. I see with my eyes that He's not this nasty Savior who says, oh, okay, let's be legalistic. No, I see Him as a beautiful Savior offering me life and fellowship and joy and peace. Everything I want. And it's a change of heart. He's not just a Sunday school lesson anymore. He's not just a Bible story. He's not just the theme of a sermon. You repent. You turn away from yourself and you turn to Him. And you grasp Him by faith. And if you want the best definition, it's found in the Bible in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, I think. Paul says, we've seen that your election is sure, yes. Why? Because you have turned away from your idols and you've turned to the living God. Repentance is a double turn. You turn from yourself. You quit saying, I am the champion of my destiny. My free will determine my way. You turn from your idolatrous self-love and you turn to the living God. That's what repentance is. It's a change of mind. It's seeing Christ anew. And when you see Christ anew, faith is inevitable. Faith is more than just believing good news. I like the ESV. It says, believe in the gospel. Some translations miss that. Believe the gospel. You know what? The demons believe too. And they tremble. There's a vast difference between believing the gospel and believing in the gospel. I don't ask you to ascribe to a confession of faith to ask if you're saved. There's a lot of people who say, yeah, Jesus is God. Yes, Jesus came in the flesh. Yes, He was born of a virgin. Yes, I believe He healed people. And those people are still going to hell. It's not just a bunch of facts. It's believing in Christ. It's making Him your all in all. And it's not to be overlooked that both verbs, repent and believe, are in the present tense. It's not a once for all deal. You will keep repenting. And you will keep believing. Those are the disciples of Jesus Christ. It's more than just walking up an aisle or raising your hand on an emotions-filled Sunday morning service. No, disciples of Jesus, they're always repenting. I repented of my sin last night, and I repented of my sin this morning, and even when Nigel was preaching, I believed in Christ afresh. To believe is more than an intellectual acceptance that the news is truth. It's a commitment. It's a trust. It's like saying, yes, I know my dad will help me. But then actually trusting in Him. Actually committing your way unto Him as if you did trust Him. It's more than lip service. It's life service. Faith, in my definition, has two C's. You need to be convinced of the truth, but you also have to have confidence in the truth. Whenever I read Hebrews 11, by faith people do things. It's not by faith He wrote a book. By faith Noah built an ark. By faith Abram offered up Isaac. By faith he moved into the promised land. By faith Enoch walked. By faith Abel offered a sacrifice more righteous and acceptable. So that's what it means to faith. To, yes, have a conviction, but second, to have a confidence. And that's what Christ says you need to do. Here's the gospel. Believe it. Acts 20:21 shows us that faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. Repent towards God and believe in Jesus Christ. And so the two go hand in hand. Have hatred over your sins, yes. And then run to a Savior who will forgive your sins freely and gladly to the glory of God. Mark says that you need to have a trust in Jesus Christ. And the reason why is because God's reign came not in a cataclysmic triumph. The Jews thought, here comes Messiah, and He's going to vanquish our Roman enemies. The new heavens and the new earth are going to come. And Mark says they have come, but not with human perspective, not with eyes of flesh. You need to believe in this Messiah who's brought the kingdom. This small little mustard seed. And God's reign had not come with a shaking of the heavens and the earth. No, Messiah came in a peaceful rule over the hearts of those who would respond to His message. It takes faith. Real trust to believe in the folly of the cross. Right? It's a stumbling block. It's foolishness. And that's why you're saved by faith. Not by reason or intellect. It's not natural for you to bank your life on a crucified Messiah. That's ridiculous to naturalize. And that's why Paul says, we walk by faith. And not by sight. And so here is Christ the Messiah coming. Believe in me. And they're like, you're not the Messiah I thought you would be. And He said, that's why you believe. If I was the Messiah you thought I was, you wouldn't have to believe. And so I present to you this morning the foolishness of a crucified Messiah. And I say, repent of your sins and bank your life on this crucified and risen Savior. That's what belief is. So that's the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And you should say, well, that's a good place to end your sermon, but I want to show you what it looks like in real life. I want to show you what repenting and believing looks like. And so we look at verses 16 to 20 quickly. Ancient writers often illustrated their teachings with examples, and Mark is no exception. After telling us, the audience, how Jesus has summoned people to turn their lives over to God, he reports a particular example, illustrating how some followers of Jesus actually did so. What does it look like to repent and believe? This is what it looks like. Verses 16 to 20. There's three essential elements of what it looks like to repent and to believe. After this ringing announcement that the kingdom has come, the time is fulfilled, you expect this massive ingathering of people towards Christ. What we find is actually the opposite. Four people? What kind of kingdom is that? That's why it's by faith. You expect there'd be this national revival, this cosmic shaking. Rather, we find the invitation of four fishermen. And what Mark is doing is preparing us as his readers not to expect the coming of God's kingship to conform to the conventional standards of the day. We think this is the way the kingdom should come. And Christ says, no, actually, this is how I bring it. Meek and mild. An insignificant beginning. The kingdom of God does not come with fanfare. No, it comes through the gradual gathering of a group of socially insignificant people. And my heart cries out, amen. Because that's me. I'm not wise. Not crafty. I'm not the number one candidate for salvation. But it comes to lowly people who you would least expect the kingdom to come to. The kingdom's coming is indeed like a mustard seed, and we'll see that in chapter 4. It's like a little bit of leaven that slowly works throughout the whole lump. This is what the kingdom looks like in real life. A pagan city of Lethbridge with a very few, scant number of Christians who Christ is calling and saying, now be the light of the world. I wish we had mega churches filled to the hills, but that's not the kingdom in Mark chapter 1. The kingdom of God is little people like us going out and becoming fishers of men. God is saving a flawed and vulnerable people to establish his reign of grace over them. This is how God's kingdom comes. Repenting and believing. What theologians call a reign of grace. There's a call that shows us three aspects of discipleship, a major theme of Mark. First, there's a relationship. You want to be a disciple with Jesus Christ? There's a relationship with Jesus. A following relationship. He says, come after me. And then they followed him. That's the first aspect of discipleship. To be a Christian is to be a follower of Christ. Not to be a Baptist, or a Mennonite, or a Reformed, or a Pentecostal. To be a disciple of Christ means to follow Christ. Not a creed, not a confession, not a denomination. Christ says, follow me. And Spurgeon says this, I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist, but if I ask, what is my creed? I reply, it is Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. I've talked to people. Are you a Christian? Yes, I'm a Catholic. No, no. Are you a Christian? Yes, I'm a Baptist. Oh no, you're missing it. You follow after Jesus. You follow where he leads. And how does he lead you today? Children, I ask you a question. How does Jesus Christ lead his people today? Is Jesus Christ standing here in the flesh beside me? How do people follow? How do people follow their leader, their great shepherd? How do you know if you're a Christian? You follow the word of God. follow after me. And so when we preach the Bible, I'm ultimately saying, follow after Jesus Christ. Obey Him. Live your life in accordance with His precepts. Sheep follow their good shepherd. Goats don't. Second aspect. There's an active promotion of His mission. I will make you into sluggards. I will make you into fishers of men. And I was thinking about when I tried to go fishing with a couple of the boys when we were at Little Bow. And when He says He'll make you fishers of men, He will. But it's not like the fishing for Nate and Nick. They were fishing, and this is how they were fishing. They put their bait on, they just drop the line, and they just wait. But that's not what Peter and James and John and Andrew did. They were actively fishing. It's not just, you know, like me, I bring out my lawn chair, put on a pickerel rig, or walleye, you call them out here, and you just wait for them to hammer it, and then you reel them in at your own leisure. No, what they had was a circular net with metal balls on the end, and they would heave it and drag it, and heave it and drag it, and heave it and drag it. So being fishers of men is not passively sitting there waiting for the fish to come to you. You know what? The gospel is an offense. It's very rare that people come. What must I do to be saved? No, you need to go out there. And you need to bring them in. And tell them what they need to be saved. There's an active promotion of Christ's mission. It's not an extracurricular hobby for pastors and elders. It's a way of life for disciples. It's a way of life for believers. You follow Christ, yes, amen. And you are fishers of men. Rarely do fish come to you. I know you caught, I don't know what the total was, 40 or something crazy. I caught the big zero. But I didn't have any bait, so that's my excuse. The imagery is not of a lure and a line. Rather, it shows us that fishing involves much strain, long hours, and often little results. Jesus' point may have been one or all of the following. The strenuousness of evangelism. The work ethic that evangelism requires. The persistence and dedication of the task. The infinite value of catching. And perhaps the eschatological theme of snatching people from judgment. That's what it means to be a fisher of people. It takes a lot of work. And I struggle with it, and I know you struggle with it, but Christ calls you to be fishers in this world. You follow Him, and you fish for Him. We are not by nature fishers of men. And so we need to be made fishers of men. It also shows me that Christ is the one who brings people to Himself. All you do is throw the net out, and Christ in His sovereignty will bring them. It's what I call effectual grace. Here are four men fishing one day, and at the end of the day, their lives would never be the same. That's effectual grace. When Christine and I were dating, I used that fancy term. It basically says this: Christ speaks life, and He drags people to Himself. That's effectual grace, and that's the only reason I preach the gospel and witness. Christ has a people. Christ has an elect people. And Christ will redeem those elect people. And He will give them life. And He will put them in the net. And you just keep throwing the net. And you throw the net. And you throw the net some more. And the fish Christ brings to you, He gets all the glory for. Side note. It says that He called them. Somebody read to me verse 18. And I don't know, that might be foreign to you. But someone nice and loud read the first two words of verse 18. Follow me, Jesus says in verse 17. I will make you into fishers of men. And immediately they followed Him. I pray that if you're just visiting, or this is the first time in the church, or you're just a kid, I pray that you will not tarry. I pray you will be like these four men. You will cast aside everything immediately. You will see the infinite worth of Christ. You will make Him your all in all. You'll see the worth of this treasure. You will trade in all of your life for Christ. I think of children. You might die this afternoon. Do you know that? You might be like Belshazzar in Daniel 5 that we looked at last Sunday evening. We saw how ephemeral, how fleeting, how vapor-like this life is. Daniel says, "Repent, Belshazzar! Repent!" And Belshazzar died that very evening. You think Belshazzar got a second chance, like the Mormons teach or the Catholics teach? No, I will guarantee you that Belshazzar is now suffering the eternal wrath of God. Oh kids, don't leave here hardened. Immediately trust in the Savior. Now, don't wait for an altar call. Do not be hardened like Pharaoh. So we're reading through, me and Christina. All these opportunities. If you hear me preach and you leave, you're going to leave hardened or you're going to leave softened. The gospel, the word of God, is like the sun. And the sun does two things. It melts and it bakes. And so there's going to be two groups of people that leave this place this morning. There's going to be one group of people who are thinking about golf and who are saying, when is this fool going to shut up? When can I get to lunch? Those people are going to leave hardened. The sun hardens. And then there's going to be another group. Just like an ice cream cone on a hot day. They're going to leave melted. And they're going to come to submission of Christ. And I pray everyone will be in group two. Don't leave hardened. Leave softened. The word is meant to soften you or harden you. Thirdly, there's a total commitment. Yes, you follow Him. Yes, you fish for Him. But what does it mean? They left their nets and they left their father. It symbolizes the renunciation involved in following Jesus. You can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't add Jesus. You can't tack Him onto your life. He wants all of you. It's an all or none deal. And I know this personally. When I was saved, God says, I want all of you, Ryan. And I left my family. And I left my fishing net called university. I'm not saying you need to do that and go to a monastery. But there's great cost. Great cost. It's the most expensive free gift I'll ever offer. There's a renunciation involved. You need to abandon all that you hold dear. You need to abandon all the earthly security that you have in this life. This represents a decisive life change. Conversion is both a radical departure and a new beginning. In the Greek it says literally this, and immediately having thrown aside their nets, they followed Him. And I say this, leaving precedes following. And maybe God is working on your heart this morning. There's a crutch you're holding on to. Maybe it's the love of money. Or maybe it's the love of popularity. And you need to cast those aside and follow Jesus Christ. You can't follow Jesus Christ with your baggage. You need to leave behind the old. It's not in vain that it says you are a new creation. And when you tell people, you need to forsake your sin. You need to forsake your pride. You need to forsake your security in life. You cannot serve two masters. Obedience to Jesus' call is a costly endeavor. And in Luke 14, Jesus says this, count the cost. Someone who wants to build a tower, doesn't he first tabulate all the materials he's going to need? Because if he doesn't finish it, people are going to mock him. Or it's like a king going out to war with his 10,000 people. Doesn't he first count the cost to see if he can take on the 20,000? Come to me. Come to me, Jesus says. But leave behind. Leave behind. Forsaking precedes following. So we see here, what are the three parts of being a disciple? You follow, you fish, and you forsake. Praise the Lord. I didn't even think. That's three F's for you. The three F's of discipleship. Following, fishing, and forsaking. As a side note, we're reminded of the importance of discipling a few. We're not the big mega church. You're not the big mega church. But that's okay. Jesus didn't have a mega church right away. He rather entrusted himself to faithful men who would be able to entrust themselves to faithful men, who would be able to teach others. That's 2 Timothy 2:2. A whole bunch of twos. And that's Matthew 28. Conclusion. Here's the beginning of Christ's ministry. Yes, he preaches the gospel of God. The kingdom comes through preaching. And he preaches that the time is fulfilled. The kingdom is right here. Take it. It's not way off in the distance. And then he says, repent and believe. That's what Christ preaches. And then there's a response. There's a following. And this is what the kingdom looks like. Do you want to see what the kingdom of God looks like? It's four fishermen giving up all they had to follow after their Savior. And I ask you, have you done that? Have you believed? Do you actually believe that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament? Do you believe that in Christ the kingdom has come? You need to believe that. But then you need to respond to that. And there's urgency to it. There's great urgency. I'll close with this. A couple days ago, not far from where I grew up, I read of a story of a 15-year-old boy. Maybe you've heard this on the news. I don't watch TV. I just read it on the internet. There's a 15-year-old. And he worked for an asphalt company. And he died a gruesome and horrific death. Apparently what happened is he was standing at the back of the dump truck or whatever. And the person who was operating it thought he heard someone tap on it. And so he lifted up the lift. And out came this, I'm going to say 900 degrees Celsius asphalt. And the neighbors who live miles away could hear him screaming and screaming. And the men who worked there, they had to go through three or four pairs of shoes to dig him out. That's how hot the asphalt was. And he burnt to a crisp. And I was thinking about this message. That's the urgency. I don't know if he was a believer. And I think the pain of that asphalt will pale in comparison to what awaits anyone who hears preachers like me, long-winded preachers, who really do care about your soul. That asphalt and the burning boils that it produces and those ghastly cries will not compare to the torment that awaits anyone who leaves here this morning outside of Jesus Christ, who refuses to repent and believe and dies. Listener, have you truly repented of your stubborn pride in refusing God his place of supreme honor in your life? If you haven't, do so now. Do so immediately. He's offered you his good news. He's ensured his good news by sending his Son. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Indeed, no one who trusts in him will ever be condemned. We'll pray, we'll take up the offering, and then I'll close again. Lord, my prayer this morning is the burden you put on my heart. And is as you'd save someone here today. Oh, that one of your sheep would hear your effectual call. Oh, that they would hear your voice, Good Shepherd. Oh, that they would see how beautiful it is. And all the vain things of this world that charm them most, they might sacrifice to your blood. Lord, for those of us who have trusted, my prayer for myself and for them is make us soul winners. Give us greater repentance and faith. Help us to be the light of this world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.